You Say That I Am, Chapter 5, King David. Something that is important to discuss but deserves its own section is the notion that the Messiah is a descendant of King David and that Jesus is of his lineage. So who was King David? Why was his son to be the promised deliverer that Judaism anticipated? What do the scriptures and scholars say about it? And what can we conclude from this discussion? King David was the Israelite king from 1000 BC to 960 BCE. King David was born in Bethlehem, became an armor-bearer to Saul, the first king of Israel, and was only accepted by all the 12 tribes of Judah after Eshbal, son of Saul, was murdered. David captured the Jebusite stronghold in Jerusalem, the Jebusites being Canaanite people settled in Palestine, where he moved the Ark of the Covenant to, and he had numerous military successes against armies like the Philistines, Edomites, and Aram, which is present-day Syria. He also managed to stretch the Israelite terrain to areas that, since, have never been achieved. David had also made plans to build the first temple, which was later built under his son Solomon, and traditionally, the entire composition of the Book of Psalms is attributed to David. David's story plays out in the Book of Samuel and 1 Kings, which had their final versions compiled and composed around the period of the exile in the 6th century BCE. Though pieces in the books indicate a span of writing that extends out a few hundred years beforehand, in these books, they make strong theological statements about the history of David and who he was. The prophet Samuel anoints David on behalf of God at 1 Samuel 16:13, again a reason why royalty was labeled as Messiah. Messiah means anointed. More than that, Samuel is told to seek out David by God earlier in chapter 16. Fill your horn with oil and set out. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. 16:1. Samuel goes to Bethlehem, meets with Jesse and his sons, but the Lord did not tell Samuel to anoint any of them. Samuel asks Jesse if he has any other children, which he does. David, the youngest, is tending to the sheep. When David comes and stands in front of Samuel, God says to him, "Rise and anoint him, for this is the one." 16:12. Another important point is that shepherd was a common metaphor for a king and is also used in 2 Samuel 5:2. All of this passage gives a message of contrast with the present king. God has already told Samuel that he has rejected the first, present king, Saul. In verses 6 through 7, Eliab, one of Jesse's children, is seen by Samuel, who describes him as a young man who is handsome and tall. He says that this child, Eliab, must be the Lord's anointed. God rejects Eliab, however, and tells Samuel not to be deceived by looks. This is because Eliab, being of good looks and tall, resembled Saul. God tells Samuel that he does not see as humans do. He can see their heart, their inner qualities. Also, while calling David the youngest may be indicating the most youthful of Jesse's children, it may also indicate that he was the smallest in stature. Again, a contrast with Saul as well as David's description of being ruddy. In the section that follows, David is actually able to rid Saul of an evil spirit thanks to his ability to play a lyre. A more important theological point to make in this section is that the Lord abandoned Saul. 16:14 states that the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and he was then tormented by an evil spirit from the Lord. The contrast is that the Lord is with David through his anointing, and then the Lord leaves Saul in this section. And why would playing a lyre, a small handheld instrument, make Saul feel better? 16:16. Because musicians were thought to be able to ward off evil spirits. When David is suggested as someone to help Saul, they brag about him being a man of valor, meaning a nobleman or person of wealth. He is prudent in speech, suggesting cleverness and eloquence. He is a warrior, and God is with him. 16:18. Saul sends for him, asking for David, who is with the sheep? Again, making reference to a future king through the title of shepherd. And David becomes Saul's armor bearer, providing David with a closeness to Saul. What follows is the well-known story of David battling Goliath, the Philistine champion. Goliath is labeled a giant, standing at 6 cubits and a span, which ends up being 9.5 feet. This is probably either a mistranslation or misplacement when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek. The original read 4 cubits and a span, which is 6.6 feet and more realistic. Given David's height, Goliath would still appear to be giant. Goliath, aside from his intimidating height, also had armor made up of iron, mail, and bronze. He made a deal with the army of Israel. If they sent a man to kill Goliath and succeeded, then the Philistines would serve the Israelites. But should Goliath win, then Israel would serve the Philistines. Saul, however, could not find a soldier to fight Goliath, as the Israelites fled from him, read Goliath, and were very much afraid, 17:24. When David goes to offer himself for the battle, Saul does not agree to the offer, insisting that Goliath's experience far outweighs that of David, who is just a boy. But David insists, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and whenever a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went after it and struck it down, rescuing the lamb from its mouth. And if it turned against me, I would catch it by the jaw, strike it down, and kill it." 17:34-35. David points out that he had been successful in such endeavors through the Lord God, who he would be successful in fighting Goliath. Saul offers his armor, but it does not fit, implying David's lack of experience as a soldier. David opts to go on without it, but chooses 5 smooth stones and approaches Goliath. They start with a few taunts and demoralization of one another, as was customary for ancient warfare. And David lets Goliath know that, unlike him, he is not armed with sword and spear and javelin, but is armed instead with the very God of Israel that the Philistines defied. The fight is brief, and David strikes down Goliath with a single stone, which David states is God's doing, and then killed him and cut off his head. The Philistines run but are caught outside of the city of Gath, and their city is plundered by the Israelites. Theologically, this makes a rather strong statement of the favoritism of David over Saul. Saul cannot find a soldier to take on Goliath, but David volunteers, against Saul's advice, and, through God, is able to take down the champion of the Philistines. After Saul dies in 1 Samuel 31, David becomes king over Judah and then Israel in 2 Samuel 1-5. He is declared the king over all of Israel in 2 Samuel 5-10 and goes on to be the conquering hero, for which he is now known. After David creates Jerusalem as a capital and cultic center, the prophet Nathan receives a message from God in 2 Samuel 7:4-17, where God tells him, "Go and tell my servant David, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." This is the Davidic covenant. God tells David in this very same section that he loves David and will not abandon him as he abandoned Saul. He promises David a house, or bayit, which would translate from Hebrew into dynasty in English. It is likely that this was said and written around the time of David's enthronement as king in Jerusalem, or from the subsequent celebration. In later years, the dynasty was accomplished by detailed Israelite ideals and is what eventually became the foundation for the expectation for the Messiah. The dynasty is David's offspring, but more specifically his son Solomon. Solomon is the one who builds the first temple in Jerusalem in 1 Kings 6:1-38. When God says to Nathan in 2 Samuel 7:5, "Are you the one to build me a house to live in?" the same word, bayit, is used, but in a literal sense. God is looking for David's dynasty to build him a temple for worship. "He shall build a house, bayit, for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." 7:13. The language that God uses suggests an imminence to what he is saying. The temple is to be built by someone of David's dynasty, who comes from his own body. And with the successful completion of the temple, God will preserve David's dynasty. Psalm 89:3-4 also reiterates the same idea that this part of 2 Samuel is saying. Any kingly Messiah will be linked with the house or dynasty of David. In 89:19-37, it spells it out in finer detail. The enemy shall not outwit him, the wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Also in Ezekiel 34:23-24, 37:24-25, the promised ruler or Messiah would come from the line of David. Ezekiel even uses language about God's promise to care for his flock through David in the aforementioned passages, as well as in Micah 5:2-4. We need to pull away from the Hebrew Bible for a moment, or at least this part of it, to focus on what this meant for Jesus. Knowing what we know and looking at the genealogies in Matthew 1:1-17 and Luke 3:23-28, we can see that Jesus is linked back to David. Again, for the sake of the argument, we will ignore the fact that it is through Joseph and that there are discrepancies between the two. We simply need to recognize that the two genealogies acknowledge that Jesus' lineage traces back through David. Subsequently, there are accounts in the Gospels of people referring to Jesus as the Son of David, like in Matthew 9:27. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying loudly, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." The same happens when Jesus heals the daughter of a Canaanite woman, 15:22, two blind men in Jericho, 20:30, when he entered Jerusalem, 21:9, and in the temple, 21:5. It seems to be used more frequently when Jesus is healing the sick or the marginalized, like in Mark 10:47, when he heals Bartimaeus, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Altogether, Jesus is referred to as Son of David in 17 different verses in the New Testament. Where it gets interesting is in Matthew 22:42-46, Jesus responds to people who claim that the Messiah, certainly believed to be Jesus in this circumstance, cannot be David's son. This section is using Psalm 110:1, where the Lord God is speaking to my Lord, who is the Messiah. Jesus says that if David thus calls him Lord, how can he be his son? The catch, as Jesus points out, is this: how can David call his son Lord? Typically, sons called their father Lord or my Lord. Given the context, it seemed rather startling that the Messiah was not David, but was his son. Seems rather ridiculous. No one was able to give him an answer, as the section continues. This qualifies for the criteria of dissimilarity, that Jesus did or said something that is contrary to the beliefs of the author. In books like Matthew, where Jesus' lineage is traced back specifically to David, it seems odd that the author would choose to include a saying of Jesus that discredits or theologically argues against the notion that the Messiah is a son of David. Would the author not want to show that Jesus, a descendant of David, was the Messiah? So why have him argue this point that the crowd makes? It may be unlikely that anyone ever referred to Jesus as a son of David in his own lifetime, which is why they refer to the Messiah and son of David as figures independent of Jesus. But it is likely Jesus made this statement given that it is not something the author would make up and would be counterproductive to proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Quick sidebar. In the writings of Hegesippus, who lived in the later half of the first century, beginning half of the second century, Hegesippus writes about Judas, who was the brother of Jesus, and writes specifically, more specifically, about the grandchildren of Judas, who mentioned that their grandfather was Judas, the brother of our Lord. And they, the passage is specifically about, I believe it's Domitian, the Roman emperor, seeking out the descendants of King David and executing them. And it says that they refer to themselves as the descendants of King David. So I think it is very likely, in retrospect, because again, I wrote this book about a decade ago, having not had access to that information, but now having that, it seems more likely that if Jesus was of a similar mindset as the grandchildren of his brother, I believe that Jesus probably said something along the lines of, I'm a descendant of David, perhaps to hold up his authority with scripture and within the Jewish community. Whether that's true or not, it remains to be seen because, you know, we don't have Jesus' DNA. We don't have David's DNA. We have no way to link it back to him either way. But I still think it is likely that Jesus probably said something along the lines of he's a descendant of King David. I think it is less likely that he professed that he's the Messiah. But again, I think that given the evidence that we have, it is likely Jesus did make some claim about being a descendant of the King David. Anyway, continuing on. Let us explore another matter that would really seem to put a damper on the situation of the Messiah coming from the lineage of David, let alone Jesus being of David's dynasty. First, there are conflicting accounts of the Davidic line staying on the throne. In 2 Samuel 7, where God initially makes the covenant with David, it says that his dynasty will stay on the throne even if they are sinful. Quote, I will establish the throne as his kingdom forever. When he commits iniquity, I will punish him, but I will not take my steadfast love from you as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. End quote. That's chapter 7, verses 13 through 15. However, in 1 Kings 8:25, God says that the dynasty cannot stay if they are sinful. There shall never fail you a successor before me to sit on the throne of Israel. If only your children look to their way to walk before me as you have walked before me. And actually, in 2 Samuel 7 passage, in verses 13 and 16, when God says that he will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, forever does not equate for eternity. And with the emphasis on David's son, Solomon, the one who did and was expected to build the temple in Jerusalem, it might also make sense that God only had David and his immediate successors in mind when he said that he could not turn his back on them as he did Saul. And King David's dynasty did not walk in David's footsteps and follow God as David had followed God. Not even David followed his own alleged footsteps, with David sending his friend Uriah the Hittite to die in battle while sleeping with and impregnating Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, 2 Samuel 11. David sent him off to battle because he would not sleep with Bathsheba after David impregnated her. Subsequently, it angered God. God, in return for David's actions, struck the son he had with Bathsheba with an illness from which he died, despite David's confession and repentance to the prophet Nathan. Nathan had also said that David's house, his dynasty, would receive a curse of turmoil because of what David did to Uriah. Later, King David's son, Absalom, slept with 10 of David's concubines to show his prowess and dominance over his father to become king, 16:20-22, and he did it in public on the same roof where David spotted Bathsheba bathing and desired her, no less. This was viewed as retribution for David taking the woman of another man. This act also would nullify Nathan's prophecy in 12:12, which actually was written after Absalom acted. Despite this, Bathsheba is able to secure the kingdom for Solomon instead of Absalom or even Adonijah, David's oldest surviving son, 1 Kings 1:11-31. With this in mind, though, it may be easy to see why God was so angry with David and his dynasty and why he may have been plotting to cut the dynasty short. In light of this information, the bigger, more important piece of the puzzle lies with King Zedekiah and his two sons. Zedekiah was in the 17th generation of kings after David. He was the last king of Judah from 597 to 587 or 586 BCE. In the book of 2 Kings 25, 1-7, 2 Chronicles 36, 12, Jeremiah 32, 4-5, 34, 2-3, 39, 1-7, 52, 4-11, and Ezekiel 12, 13, Zedekiah attempts to escape after Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, captured Jerusalem in 597. He was caught in the plains of Jericho, and he and his sons were taken to Riblah. It was there that Zedekiah watched Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers kill his two sons before they gouged out his eyes. Then he was taken back and imprisoned until he died. So now, the problem with claiming that not only is the Messiah of the Davidic line, but that Jesus is a son of David and therefore the Messiah, is that the dynasty of David ends in 587 BCE with the death of King Zedekiah's children and his own death a short while later. Conclusion. Being a son of David, at least for Jesus, was deceitful at best. It appeared to be a case of the authors, specifically Matthew and Luke, creating a case of special pleading with their genealogies. While it certainly may seem to be the case that the people had referenced the son of David around Jesus, given the argument of dissimilarity with Jesus insisting the son of David could not be the Messiah, it would be far-fetched to assume that the people Jesus encountered referred to him as son of David. Again, sidebar, not necessarily the case, based on the information I had, that seemed the most likely conclusion, but not necessarily the case. Continuing on. But let us assume that people did. Let us assume that the gospel accounts include verbatim statements from audiences, specifically the ill and outcasts of society. The blind, unable to see, knew the presence of Jesus and knew he was called the Son of David. According to the Hebrew Bible, that creates a problem. David and his dynasty do not live up to the kingly messianic expectations. As a result, not only is a curse placed on his offspring, but the line is cut off completely with King Zedekiah and his two children after they attempt to escape from the Babylonian exile. Even when a messianic king, Zerubbabel, returned to the throne from 538 to 520 BCE, Haggai 2:23, Zechariah 4:9-14, he was not of the line of David. He was on the throne of David, but the Davidic dynasty was never restored. Even though God had promised a continuing dynasty in 2 Samuel 7, the end of the line is during the Babylonian exile with Zedekiah and his two children. So from a historically and literary critical perspective, it would really appear that David's lineage ended in 587/586 BCE, and that truly, Jesus was not a son of David. If you'd like to continue supporting me and seeing more of my creative works, check out the username The Keen Commander, spelled C-O-M-D-R, on sites like YouTube, TikTok, and Patreon to get early access to episodes like this, videos of game playthrough, books that I've written, and much, much more. Thank you for listening and for your time. I look forward to seeing you again.